problem is sometimes I have a problem living it that way. You know, I believe that there's a lot of things that happen, and I just really have confidence, and it's like, yeah, God's in this, no doubt about it. And then you'll have some things happen, and the first thing you do is start worrying about it. You know, instead of just saying, Lord, I'm going to sleep. And so that's a good song. Well, we're back in 1 Samuel 14 tonight. 1 Samuel 14, and we're going to be there next week. We're not going to finish this chapter by a long shot this evening. No joy in this victory, part two. Part two. Saul's kingdom started off with a bang. He was anointed after hiding in the stuff. The Spirit of God came upon him, and immediately God gave him a victory over the Ammonites. From that first victory, things headed downhill fast. Philistines are still in Israel. They still dominate Israel. You've got garrisons that are scattered all over the land of Israel. You've got raiding parties that are basically going and marauding through the land. Israel has no blacksmiths because the Philistines won't let them have any. They can't have blacksmithing tools. They have no anvils. They have no furnaces. The only thing they can do is take their farm implements to the Philistines for sharpening. And they let the Philistines sharpen their instruments because they don't have the capability of it. And the Philistines charge an exorbitant amount of money. Well, since that great victory in chapter 11, things have not really gone as well as they could have. And I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago whenever I preached out of chapter 11, but there were 330,000 men that came from all over the nation. And they won a great, great, great battle. Well, that 330,000 has now dwindled to 3,000. Saul has sent many of them home. Perhaps he didn't want to maybe anger the Philistines too much, because you see, the Ammonites were on one side of Israel and the Philistines were on the other side. And so he fought the Ammonites, but maybe he didn't want to fight the Philistines. Well, he's got all of 330,000 men gone home now, with the exception of 3,000. That number will dwindle even more. Jonathan, his son. And may I say that Jonathan reminds us a lot of David. It's no wonder that Jonathan and David were buddies. I also don't know if you realize this, but Jonathan was probably a little older than David. When I first began reading about Jonathan and David and their friendship, the only thing that I visualized in my mind, you know, you got a couple of 16, 17-year-old boys that are just best friends. But in all reality, Jonathan was probably well into his 20s at this point. And so far, young David, all he's doing at this particular time, he's probably out taking care of sheep. He's not even come close to fighting Goliath yet. He hasn't fought the lion. He hasn't fought the bear. And so you've got Jonathan that is probably a few years older, maybe as much as 15 years older. But yet he sees in young David, and we'll see this in a few chapters, he sees in young David God. And he knows that this boy is God's anointed king. And we'll see him in his generosity and how that he is willing to take a second position, as we get to that as the chapters unfold. But yet we see much of David's bravery and his courageousness. We see that in this man, Jonathan. He takes 1,000 men over in chapter 13, and he just basically, he goes and destroys a garrison in a place called Geba. Well, immediately, Saul is ticked off about it. And he knows what this means is that the Philistines are going to now come back against Israel, and he's not happy. So what does he do? He calls for the people of Israel to come and let's basically get together because I know trouble's coming because of my son. Well, they do. The Philistines begin to gather at a place called Michmash. It was a gathering place, and on one side there was a rocky face, and it would go down into a little valley, and then come up the other side. It would be another rocky face. One of those rocky faces meant slippery, and one meant thorny. And so as they're gathering their forces together, the Philistines have all of these implements of iron. Israel is outnumbered. They're outmatched militarily. You've got an army with iron weapons against an army with brass or wooden weapons. That's what you've got. We're not talking about guns and bombs and those types of things. We're talking about basically hand-to-hand combat. And what you've got is you've got a farmer with a farm implement fighting against a guy with a sword or a spear. Well, the Philistines are gathering at Michmash, and all of a sudden Israel, those 3,000 begin to scatter. You've got them, and what are they doing? They're going into holes. They're hiding in trees. They're hiding in caves. Some of them are even hiding in tombs. Some of them have swam across the Jordan to get away from the Philistines. The number 3,000 is now down to 600. Saul has a measly 600 men with him. Well, Jonathan, he's royal. Something special about him. What does he do? He looks and he says, God gave us that great victory over the Ammonites. He'll do the same thing with the Philistines. So he tells his armor bearer, and we talked about this last week, he said, I got a plan. Don't tell anybody. Especially don't tell my daddy. And the guy goes, all right, what do you want? And he says, this is the plan. He said, we're going to go over and we're going to yell. We're going to come out of hiding and say, hey, we're here. And if they say, let us come down to you, then we'll know that God's not in it and we'll leave. If they say, come on up, then we'll know God is in it and we'll go up and God will give us a victory. His armor bearer goes, great, I'm with you. Now on the surface, that sounds nuts. It sounds crazy. Two guys and only one of them had a sword. Now I think that in the message tonight, we're going to see maybe what Jonathan was using, and perhaps he let his armor bearer have the sword. And we'll see that as we get to it in just a little bit. But they get over to the little rocky face, and they go down through the thorns, and they come up the other side, and they go, hey, we're down here. And the Philistines begin to laugh at them. And you know what they say? Oh, look, those Israelites are coming out of their holes. And they're going, hey, come on up here. We'll give you some. You want some of us? Come on up. We'll give it to you. And so Jonathan says, okay, that's our signal. Let's go. And so on hands and knees, even he is climbing as fast as he can. His armor bearer's right behind him. And as he gets to the top of the hill, there's a little half acre of land. And he takes out 20. And as he knocks them down, the armor bearer kills them. 20 of them against 2. You say, I just don't know about that. Well, let me tell you, when God's on your side, you and God are a majority. Amen. And so, you have this basically this victory, this little small victory. Well, once that happens, then God stepped in. And you remember you had the earthquakes that were taking place last week. Can you imagine the confusion that took place? You've got 20 of your best men, and they're just laying there in a half-acre field, dead, and you're looking around, and all of a sudden, the ground begins to move. I read an account of an earthquake, and it said that it was as though the ground was rolling. And it seemed as though that it would move left or right, like 2 to 4 inches. And they counted it, and it said it was like 250 times a minute. So it was like quickly, quickly, quickly. And then it would stop, and it would roll, and then it would go back and forth the other way. And you can just see the panic that would kick in with these people. Here they are. They're in a row. You've got people with swords and maybe people behind them with spears. And all of a sudden, the ground begins to roll. Next thing you know, the people in back, they lose their footing, and they stab the ones in front of them. The Bible says that they began to fight amongst themselves. There was confusion. There was panic. And all of a sudden, God, with that earthquake, wrought a great victory. And we ended up last week with verse 23, and it said, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." God got the glory for it. And it says that the battle passed over even unto Beth-Aven, or Bethel. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 24 tonight, and we're going to look at just three simple things, and we'll be done. In verse 24, 25, and 26, the first thing that I want you to see tonight is Saul is wrong. It's amazing how wrong this man can be over and over again. He started off great in that very first battle, but man, I'm telling you, the light switch went off fast. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured them. That means he had commanded them. He had solemnly commanded them. He commanded the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, or they came to a forest. And there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. And I mean, honey was everywhere. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. You say, how was Saul wrong? Well, I believe that he was wrong in three ways. First of all, I think his timing was wrong. You've got a group of men that have not had anything to eat, and they have been fighting for hours. Hours. And what does he say? Don't get anything to eat. In other words, don't even stop as you're chasing the enemy. But what happens when you don't eat? You get weak. I believe that God had this honey there. Maybe to even give the Israelites the sugar rush they needed to keep going. And so you've got a king, and he's trying to basically make like he's a spiritual guy. But there's a time for spirituality, and then there's a time for fighting, and there's a time for going after the enemy. And so what you've got is you've got a man that is wrong with his timing. Not only is his timing wrong, but I believe that his authority's wrong. If you look at verse 24, the middle part of it, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening." What gives him the right to pronounce a curse on somebody? You say, well, he's the king. Yeah, but it's the prophet's job to do that. It's not the king's job to do that. It's the prophet's job to do that. You know what the problem is? There's not a prophet with him. Now, he's got a guy that was of the house of Ichabod that was with him. We saw that guy last week. But I want you to look and see what happened in chapter 13. Look at chapter 13, verse 15. I told you when we were in chapter 13, this was probably the key verse in this chapter. And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. That is a sobering thought right there, because what happened was the man of God turned his back on Saul. It doesn't matter if you're a king or an earthly potentate, when God turns his back on you, you got trouble. You can have all kind of power in this world, but ultimately God sets them up and God takes them down. And so Samuel is nowhere to be found. He's left Saul on his own, and Saul has tried two or three different things, and he just really is having a hard time finding the mind of God. And so his authority is wrong. Not only is his timing wrong and his authority wrong, but I believe that his punishment is wrong. He's going to kill somebody for eating after they've been working hard all day. Does not the scripture say that thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn? I believe that when these folks were fighting and they were fighting and they were fighting and they were chasing, it wouldn't have taken much time for them to grab a piece of bread that was at Michmash that had been in the Philistine camp. Now, in just a little while, we're going to see how far they fought. But they were going miles in this fight. And you need food and I need food for the journey. And so the punishment is wrong. He places a great burden upon his army with this curse. Well, as we look and we see that Saul is wrong, I want you to also see that Jonathan is right. So number two, Jonathan is right. Look with me at verse 27. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand. That was his fighting weapon. He basically had a wooden stick, and he had let his armor bearer, after he knocked him down with the stick, the armor bearer would kill him with the sword. And so he took that rod that he had and he dipped it in a honeycomb. Man, this wasn't a McDonald's cheeseburger. This was nutritious. It was a honeycomb. Not only was it a honeycomb, but I'm going to tell you, it was so huge and the forest had so much in it that according to verse 26, the honey was just dropping everywhere. There would have been plenty of food for the army. They could have had that sugar rush they needed. They could have had a little bit of sustenance as they went along and go, hey, there's another Philistine, let's go get him. But no, the oath forbade that. But Jonathan didn't know about the oath. He had been too busy fighting. He had been too busy trying to do the job that Saul should have been doing. And so, he dipped it in a honeycomb. Then he reaches down with his hand, and he puts it in his mouth. And I want you to notice something. His eyes were enlightened. His eyes became bright. You know why? Because when you get something good to eat, you just get perked up. How many of you have just been so hungry? Now, there's nobody here that's starving to death, all right? But you're so hungry that you just go, I've got to have something to eat. And you get that something to eat, and it's almost as though you're going, I am ready to go now. There are times here at the office when I've just got to go get something. I don't know if my sugar's dropped or what, but I'll begin to shake a little bit. There are times whenever I keep some chocolate in the office, or I'll keep some crackers in the truck. And the reason is because food is essential. And you and I need to realize that when Jonathan looks at that honeycomb, he sees something that's good. He's not thinking about somebody cursing the troops because they would eat something. He's just thinking, everybody needs some of this. Well, what are some things that Jonathan sees when he sees that? Well, he sees victory staring him in the face. In other words, if your enemy is running and they're scared and they can't eat, and you're strong, if you're nourished, you can run better. Well, not only that, he sees God's provisions. There's not a doubt in my mind, as he took the end of that rod, dipped it in that honeycomb, and began to taste it, he probably thought about the goodness of God in the land of Israel. Did you know that wild bees are indigenous in Israel? I can show you this if you would like to see it. One of the things that and David saw this, one of the things that we had a chance to do was we went just above where the gate of Dan was, which is, they think that's kind of where Abraham traveled, and then Dan got that portion of Israel, the tribe of Dan. But just outside of the gate of Dan, there was a bunch of beehives. And I took my camera, my iPhone, and I flipped it over to video, and I got as close as I could without getting stung, and I zoomed in as close as I could, and you can see those bees flying in and out and going in those little holes. And Brother Sexton said, there are tens of thousands of these all over Israel. Is that not what was said about that nation when they were wandering in the wilderness and then they were going to cross that Jordan? They said, oh, so it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And so you've got this forest just outside of Michmash, and there is just all types of honey dripping all over the place. And so I want you to know that when you see Jonathan, he just sees God's provisions everywhere. I think that's probably the same thing that David would see. Oh, what does he say? I've been young and I've been old, but I've never seen God's people forsaken. I've never seen them begging bread. And so God's provision is on display here. Not only that, but it's God's provision in abundance. I mean, it's all over the place. And he hears his dad's oath. Verse 28. And one of the people said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath. Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. They wanted the honey. They needed the honey. God provided the honey. But Saul, don't you eat that. I got an oath. Well, look at what Jonathan says about his dad in verse 28. Or verse 29. Then said Jonathan, my father has troubled the land. I don't know if he was ticked off, but what he said was true. Maybe he was angry, and I think he probably had a right to be. I mean, after all, when it came to fighting Philistines, Jonathan had done more than Saul had done. You remember when he conquered that garrison, and they had that flag there and that tower that they had built marking their territory? And he said, no, we're wiping that out. And he took 1,000 men. Did you know at that same time Saul had 2,000? But he didn't do anything with them. And so you've got Jonathan, and he conquered. And then what does he do? He takes an armor bearer. And here he is, he stirred up trouble again. Why? Because he knows that God is on his side. What a man of great faith. But you don't have that with Saul. And then his father, Saul, says, nobody eats the honey. Nobody eats the bread. Nobody eats the meat. Nobody eats anything. And he says, he's troubled the land. He said, I pray you look at my eyes. See how my eyes have been enlightened. Because I tasted a little of this honey. In other words, don't listen to that. Look how, man, I'm perked up again. You need to do that. But they wouldn't do it. And this is, he also said this, how much more we could have done if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. And so he said, my dad has troubled the land. Well, let me give you the last thought. It's found in verse 30, the latter part of it through verse 32. You got Saul being wrong, you got Jonathan being right. And I want you to see that the battle is won, but it's not complete. And I don't know why I was thinking about this, because I'm not really really trying to get into football, but I watched that Super Bowl last year. Falcons are up 28-3. They are wearing the Patriots out. And then all of a sudden, they don't really finish the battle. They don't finish. And they end up losing the Super Bowl, gave up the largest lead in the history of Super Bowls. Nobody's ever come back from that many points down until it happened to the Falcons. Well, they didn't lose this battle. But let me tell you something, it was far from what it could have been. Do you know that in the life of Saul, he fought Philistines until the end of his reign? But let me tell you something, when David came along, he took care of them. And when David left his kingdom, his kingship, Solomon, his boy, followed him. And Solomon dwelt in peace. It was because his daddy finished the job. But Saul did not. Look at the latter part of verse 30. For had there not been now much a greater slaughter among the Philistines, is a question that he asked. In other words, if we would have just simply had a little bit to eat, we could have eaten on the run. I mean, after all he did was dip a little bit of his the end of his rod into the honeycomb. He got him a piece of honeycomb, and as he began to walk and he began to eat it, they said, hey, you know, you're not supposed to be doing that. And he said, how much greater could it have been? Well, in verse 31, it says, and they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were faint. You know, that's the second time that phrase is used. It's also used in verse 28. Do you think that the writer of Samuel is trying to get it across to us that they could have used something to eat? I mean, they could have used something to eat. Well, I guess if I were going to make an application, how often do we run and run and run and run in trying to do things, quote unquote, for the Lord, but we don't go in the strength of the Lord. Does not the Bible compare itself to food? Does not Peter say, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby? You and I should have a desire every day to get into the book. Somebody goes, well, I'm really faithful reading my Bible. I read my Bible once a week. Do you eat once a week? You know, they've got diets out there that some of you probably tried where they tell you to eat six times a day. Anybody ever heard of one of those diets? Eat six times a day. All right? Well, what about that spiritual food? We're supposed to eat the Word of God, and it nourishes our soul. And so when I see that the people were faint, you know, strong people eat spiritual food. And I want to encourage you, get in your Bible. Read your Bible. You go, well, I don't know how to get into it maybe as deep as you are sometime. Well, let me tell you something. The only reason I know how to study a little bit is because I've been doing it for 40-something years. I had no idea how to study the Bible when I first got saved and when I was a baby Christian. I remember going to the Calvary bookstore. It was over off of Waters Avenue, and I bought three volumes of Spurgeon's sermons. I liked them because they were big, thick books, had all kinds of sermons in them. And I got those things home, and I opened them up. I couldn't understand a thing I was reading. I thought, my soul. I'm thinking, how does anybody get something out of this guy? It took me years before those books ever meant anything to me. I mean, I literally was in college before they began to have a little bit of stuff that I could use. And so when you begin to get into the Word of God, just take it in baby steps. You know, we're in the book of James right now on Wednesday nights. And one of the things that I've asked you to do is every week, just read the book of James all the way through. Well, by the time we get done, you may have read the book of James 50 times. I guarantee you, if you read the book of James 50 times, you're going to know what's in the book of James. And so, get into the Word of God. Don't let anybody come along and go, don't you eat. Let's eat the Word of God together. Well, this oath also caused the people to sin a great sin. Look with me at verse 32. And the people flew upon the spoil. You say, well, why were they so excited about it? Let me tell you something. The sun had gone down and they were starving. They didn't have much to eat before. You remember where they were hiding? They were in the holes and in the forest and hiding in graves and swimming across the river to other lands. Why? Because the raiders were taking everything and they were killing people. So these guys were hungry. And when they finally quit fighting, they took the sheep, the oxen, the calves, and they slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. They were eating these things raw. Let's go to one passage of scripture and I'm done. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, I want you to look with me at verse 23. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, that thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Now, let me just interject this. If you go to Longhorn, it's wrong to eat a rare steak. Not really. I have people and they say, man, I like my steak rare, and I'm thinking cannibal. I'll tell people I would rather eat one burnt than not cooked well enough. And I say, I got some Old Testament verses to prove it, even though I'm not an Israelite. Verse 24, thou shalt not eat it. Thou shalt pour it, the blood, upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee. When thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. In other words, they had as a nation an admonition, don't you eat raw meat and don't you drink that blood. Well, that is exactly what they were doing because their king would not let them eat because of a nutty curse and a nutty oath. I know that God allowed Saul to be king, but Jonathan would have made a better one. I know that. And what Saul did is, as being king, simply set the table for a man after God's own heart that we know as David to be the greatest king that Israel ever had. All other kings are measured by David. When they talk about the kings that have sat on the thrones of Israel, it's always David's throne. But there's coming a day when one greater than David is going to sit on a throne. And when I think of that day, I think about the song, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. And so, there wasn't much victory in this. Oh, sure, they killed a few of them. But it would take another king to totally rid the land of Israel from the enemies of God's people and the enemies of God. Because of the king that they had, he was a man of little faith. He was a man of really little courage. Sometimes he was forced into things that he just did not want to do because he just didn't have it in here. His son had it. The daddy didn't. No joy in this victory. Now next week, we're going to see how depraved and how wicked I believe that Saul is, because he's going to have his own boy killed because of that crazy oath of not letting somebody get something to eat. And Jonathan didn't even know about it. And he just took a bite of honeycomb. So that's next week. Let's stand together. I appreciate so much you being here.